So we're back in the third chapter of the book of Romans again this morning and going through this amazing statement that Paul makes about the way of God's grace and God's free love, that manifestation of his love and kindness to us in Jesus that brings us into his kingdom on an equal footing with every other Christian. Nobody has an advantage over anyone else. No one can say, I have a different status in the church because I'm a holier person or a better person or anything like that. No, we've all been leveled in our sins. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And every believer gets justified the exact same way as every other believer. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, or sometimes you can think of it in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It depends upon whether it's an objective or subjective, what we call a genitive in the Greek, and though that's a little bit, you don't have to know that. That's not going to come up on a test. It's just something that is a point of the Greek language. But it's Christ who is our justifier. In Jesus, we have justification, we have righteousness, we have sanctification, we have redemption. It's all bound up in Jesus and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, relationship that we enter into by faith in his name. And but there are some points of Paul's assertions that need to be defined. We have words here that we don't normally use in normal conversation. And we looked at some of those phrases, some of those words last week, phrases like righteousness of God, or phrases like through faith in Jesus Christ, ideas such as justification by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in verse 24. And that brings us to verse 25. That's the place we didn't look at last week, and I did give you something of a heads up. We're going to be looking at another word that's not in common usage, and that's the word propitiation. Verse 25 of Romans 3, it says, whom God, that is, Jesus is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so again, the importance of faith is mentioned there. The importance of Jesus, of course, is mentioned there. The importance of his death is mentioned there, which is the reference to blood. When we think of blood in the New Testament, it's not that we have a morbid obsession with the actual stuff of blood that courses through our bodies, but Scripture tells us the life is in the blood. And it's the extraction of the blood that ensures the reality of death. Death has taken place where there is no blood. And you see that when people have transfusions of blood. I've been in the hospital visiting people who have just been terribly laid aside with problems with their health, and then I hear they've had a transfusion, and I go back to visit, and they're up and about, and they're sitting in their chairs, and it's like, wow, there's life that has been infused into them, and it is an amazing thing to see that the blood that coursing through our veins is something that is a life-giving property. And when we don't have proper circulation of the blood, we tend to have deep physical problems. Life is in the blood. And so when it says that the blood of Jesus enters into it, it's the fact that he shed his blood. It's the fact that he died for us. It's the death that took place for our sins that is in view there. Not some magical concept of blood where people say, I plead the blood and the blood covers me. Nothing like that. Nothing like any kind of morbid obsession with blood. But it's what could wash away my sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Meaning, nothing but the death of Jesus. Nothing but the death that he died for my sins. And that's the importance and significance of what Scripture speaks about when it highlights the fact of Christ's blood. And of course, the fact of blood being mentioned in this goes back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, when there was actually blood that was extracted from the bodies of animals that were sacrificed in the tabernacle, and that blood was taken into the sanctuary, and it was placed upon the altar outside the burnt offering. Of course, the blood was spilt there, and then the blood was extracted, taken into the sanctuary, and it was placed upon objects, particularly the Day of Atonement, upon what was called the mercy seat. What was called the word Yom Kippur, which is the Jewish Day of Atonement, that's the word that speaks of the covering for the Ark. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? That was one of the first things God said they were to build when he gave instructions about the building of the tabernacle. They're to build this wooden chest, and there was to be this covering over the wooden chest, and it had the cherubim on each side that came up from the covering, and that was to be on top of the ark. And within the ark was placed the law of God, the tablets that came from Mount Sinai. And when the priest came on the Day of Atonement, he would come and he would, enveloped in a cloud of incense, so that he would be protected from the very presence of God. The idea is God's presence. No man can stand in God's presence and live. That God is the God who dwells in light unapproachable, who no man has seen nor can see. And God appeared on Mount Sinai in that cloud. And Moses went up to see him in a cloud. And God came in the cloud, and he dwelt in his residence within the camp of Israel, within that tabernacle, and in the Holy of Holies, that special place where there was the ark and there was the covering of the ark, the Kippur, that covered the ark. And that the cherubim that went up from it, and it said that God dwelt above the ark, or he dwelt above the cherubim. So that was God's, you might picture it in terms of a royal throne room. You might picture it in terms of the king that's seated upon his throne. God came in the midst of Israel to dwell in their midst. And again, it's not the omnipresence of God we're speaking about. There's no place we can flee from the presence of God. But God came in some special manifestation of his presence, some special presence that was there in the cloud, the presence that led them by the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud through the wilderness. It dwelt within that Holy of Holies. The glory was there. God's glory was in that particular place above the cherubim that was attached to the ark and the cover. And the priest would go in enveloped in a cloud of incense smoke, and he averted his eyes from the presence of God. But he came with blood, and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And then the sprinkling of the blood of the mercy seat, it cleansed the tabernacle, and then ultimately there was the cleansing of the people that resulted. And so the blood made atonement for sin. And I say that because Paul uses a word in the Greek. It's the word hilasterion. The name Hilary comes from this. I won't get into the derivation of the Latin word, of the Greek word. It's basically to say that this was a word that was the Greek word. The translators of the Hebrew Bible, the translators of the Old Testament, when they translated the book of Leviticus and the book that spoke of the tabernacle and the mercy seat, they used this word hilasterion to refer to the mercy seat. And so this is speaking about blood, not that was taken from animals shed upon a mercy seat. This is talking about Jesus' blood. This is talking about the death that Jesus died and how it affects those who believe in him, particularly with reference to their standing with God, particularly with reference to their sin. Sin is the great problem that excludes us from the presence of God. It's sin that distances us from the presence of God. And the question is, how can we draw near to God? How can we have fellowship with God? How can we have a relationship with God? Well, this is a passage that tells us it's through faith in Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth in a certain sense to be the mercy seat, to accomplish for us what the mercy seat of the Old Testament accomplished for Israel. It repaired their relationship with God. It made atonement for sin. But now, that's the general way in which this passage needs to be looked. But there is another thing, and that has to do with the translation of these words. Most of the Bibles that evangelical Christians use, you know, Bible-believing Christians who hold to the historic Christian faith, we use versions normally that are translate hilasterion as a propitiation. Some translations, I may translate it mercy seat, but that wouldn't communicate much to the modern person, or really any person who doesn't really understand the Old Testament. I guess you could translate it that way based upon the way in which that word is used to translate mercy seat in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But usually it's translated propitiation. Does anybody know what propitiation means?
Doesn't it have something to do with paying a price?
Getting appraised?
No, paying a price.
Paying a price? No, that's more the idea of redemption. Redemption is a ransom through the payment of a price. Although there is probably, could be, when you think of a propitiation, a price that's involved. I think of something that I have a picture of at home. It has to do with when we were up in Canada. And I don't remember exactly what happened, but I think something happened that put my son a little bit on outs with us in something that he did or didn't do. And there's a picture of him coming to the door, and he went out and he picked these dandelions. And he's presenting the dandelions to Mom and Dad as sort of his offering to bring about appeasement. To appease any anger, any residual displeasure Mom and Dad would have had with him, that here I'm giving you a gift. I'm giving you an appeasement offering. That's the idea behind the word propitiation. Propitiation is something that appeases a relationship that's broken, where there might be residual anger and displeasure on the part of a person, and so you bring a gift. You bring flowers. You bring candy. You bring a gift as an appeasement offering, and it's translated that way from a passage in the Old Testament. When you remember Jacob and Esau, they had a tremendous problem. Jacob took his birthright. He took away the blessing, and Jacob flees. His mother tells him to go to his father's relatives in Paddan Aram and dwell there until the anger of your brother abates, till it subsides. And he spends years there taking a wife, getting a substitute wife, and working 7 years for one wife, 7 years for... He's there for a while. And then he comes back, and what he does is he takes his children and his property and his flocks and his herds, and he separates them so that if Esau comes with some armed army, he doesn't take everything from Jacob. Something gets preserved, and but Jacob sends forth an offering. He sends forth gifts in the hopes that his brother would be propitiated, that his upsetness would then be disarmed and dismissed, and he would turn away his brother's wrath. And so that's what propitiation means. And it's to say that Jesus does that very thing, that left to ourselves, we are children of wrath, even as the rest. And Paul mentions the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, from all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in chapter 1. And the argument would be the only proper way to view this word hilasterion is as a wrath-appeasing atonement sacrifice. And in most cases, that's properly true. That's likely true. It's something that is a traditional translation, and it's something that we shouldn't have any real problems with. However, there are contexts when you hardly wonder if... let me just back up a minute. That it's a question of how you view this matter of wrath in God. Whether you view it as something that is akin to pagan ideas of the gods who sit in the heavens. They view human condition, and they just simply make trouble for people. They're angry, they're upset, and they're very capricious, and they just for no reason at all send this, that, and the next thing trouble for people that live upon the earth. That's the, you read the Iliad, the Odyssey, the writings of Homer, that's how the gods operate. They operate capriciously. They operate with no rhyme or reason. People can just scratch their head and say, why in the world did Zeus do this to me? And there's no real reason. There's no rationale. That's just how the gods work. But of course, the God of the Bible does not work that way. That the wrath that the Bible speaks about that's in him is a wrath that's predictable. It works upon principles of clearly defined moral law, and there's nothing capricious about it. God just doesn't send lightning bolts out of heaven to trouble people in the world. Again, we were looking at Jeremiah chapter 5, when God's bringing the Babylonian armies to invade Judah. And the people say, let's just turn there just briefly, so I get the language clear in my mind and just not do my paraphrases. But in Jeremiah chapter 5, you have the people, you're questioning, why in the world is God doing this to us? Why in the world is this happening? It doesn't seem to make any sense to us. You look at Jeremiah chapter 5, and let's see, it's down in verse 18. It says there that even in those days, declares Yahweh, I will not make a full end of you. So again, whatever God does to the nation, he's doing it not in just uncontrollable wrath that can't be appeased. You know, he's bringing a measured reaction to the people's disobedience and to the people's evil that is in them. And when your people say, why has Yahweh our God done all these things to us? Isn't that the question people ask? Isn't that the great question? Why has God done this? Why has God allowed this? Why has God brought this, that, or the other thing into my life? You know the answer to that? For the most part, we don't know. God hasn't defined it. He hasn't told it to us. But when God's dealing with the nation of Israel, when he's dealing with Judah, when he's dealing with his own covenant people, God has made it clear to them that if they obey his voice, he will cause rains to fall. He will cause crops to grow. He will cause fruitful seasons. He will cause the wombs of the Israelite women to abound with children. He's going to cause conditions of blessing, and peace is going to just fill the land. Read the blessings. That's in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus chapter 26. God says, if you regard me, I'll regard you. If you love me, I'll display my love in these tangible ways. But if you don't obey me, the heavens are going to stop giving you the rain. It's not going to be a fruitful land. You're not going to get harvests that you're going to bring in. You're not going to get bumper crops. You're not going to get all the blessings that I would ordinarily give to you. In fact, later on he says, you've kept yourself from the good I would do to you. I will do much good to you, and you exclude yourself from the good I will do to you by your hardness of heart, by the evils that you do. Why has the Lord our God done these things to us? And you will say to them, as you have forsaken me. It wasn't something God did because he wants just people to suffer. It's because you have forsaken me. And serve foreign gods in your land, so shall you serve foreign gods in a land that is not yours. And what God does with Israel is he doesn't make a full end of them. Because again, this is a nation that God has adopted as his own people. This is a people that has a future. And even though this present generation has been guilty of apostasy, they've left the Lord, they've been guilty of idolatry, they've worshipped other gods, they're guilty of all kinds of injustice and failing to care for the widow and the orphans, they fail to do the right thing, and they're doing the wrong thing, evil is abounded. God says in essence, as he says in the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, is if you don't obey my laws, I'm going to do this, and then if you still don't obey me, then I'm going to do this, and if you still don't get it, I'm going to do this. It's kind of like a parent up in the ante of discipline. If you don't obey me, you're going to go to your room for an hour, 2 hours. You're going to not have television for a week. You're going to not have the car key when they get older. You up the ante, so you make things more difficult. And the idea is not to crush them. The idea is to correct them. The idea is to bring them back to you. So it's not the wrath of an angry king, let's say, or a judge. It's a father correcting his children. You know, there's such a thing as fatherly wrath. We call it chastisement. And chastisement is a reflection of the fact that God is very, very displeased. God does not favor sin. A little story of Calvin Coolidge going to church, the President of the United States, back in the 1920s. He left the White House, he went to church, comes back, and he's known to be the man of very few words. And his wife said to him, So, how was church? His answer was, good. Okay, that's one word. How was the sermon? Good. What did the preacher preach on? Sin. What do you say about it? He's against it. Well, that's the story. God is against sin. And being against sin, there is penalty. But sometimes it's the penalty of the angry judge. Sometimes it's the penalty of the offended father. It depends on the relationship. You know, as a believer in Jesus, God's not looking to crush us. He's looking to cleanse us. He's looking to correct us. He's looking to change us. He's looking to work in us so that we become obedient children. He's not looking to make our lives miserable for no rhyme or no reason. And it almost seems, as you read the book of Jeremiah, that God brings his judgments reluctantly. How can I give you up, he says through Hosea. There's a reluctance to it. Because what God does, he does in love. And so when we think of the propitiation as being a wrath-appeasing sacrifice, you shouldn't think, well, God's just angry with a burning wrath against the sins of his people, and we come and we bring Jesus as the offering, or Jesus gives himself the offering, because he loves us. God, the Father, doesn't love us at all. Jesus loves us, and Jesus dies for us, and so Jesus comes in between us and God to take away God's anger. No. Jesus is the provision of God's love. Jesus isn't just looking to turn away an angry God. It's this angry God who's given Jesus to be the sin offering for us. Because that angry God is a loving God. There's something in God that, yes, must punish sin. But there's also something in God that desires not the death of the wicked. There's that which is in God that wants to see everybody come to faith in his Son. And certainly there's that which is in God that wants to see his people repentant and finding always a road to the mercy seat, a road to forgiveness, a road to, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's not as if this relationship we have with God through faith in Jesus Christ makes God change his mind about the nature of sin. No, God doesn't like sin and unbelievers, but sin and believers, yeah, that's okay. Yeah, God's okay with sin and believers. I think that sometimes believers think that. I've had Christians actually tell me, don't try to guilt me out about sin. God wants me to be happy. Let me tell you something. God has not changed his mind. Sin is still sin. And whether it's committed by unbelievers or whether it's committed by believers. And you need to take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. But it's the love of God that makes atonement for sin. It's the love of God that has provided the propitiation for our sins. So never think that what Jesus does, he comes into the world to turn away the wrath of an angry God. Now, granted, there's something in God that needs the atonement because he's a just God. He's going to go on to say, this is the way that God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And we think of God's justice. God's justice would be something that would say, give everybody what they deserve. Give everybody what they deserve. Well, what if you and I got what we deserve? Do you want what you deserve? Because if we have any sense of who and what we are before God, we all deserve not his favor, but his disfavor. We deserve his anger. We deserve to be separated from his presence because our sins have cried out for judgment. Our sins should be judged. But Jesus is the one who takes the penalty for our sin that we would be restored to God. Sin would be repaired. Sin would be taken away. And I'm getting into all this because in the modern world, I guess since 1952, when the Revised Standard Version was published. That's what it was. It was published in 1951 or 52. And it was sponsored by the National Council of Churches that a lot of evangelicals thought was an apostate organization. And in some measures, they were perfectly correct. There was a real departure from the gospel among a lot of the churches that were comprising the National Council of Churches. Not all of them, but a good number of them. And so there was something that the evangelical Christians didn't like about the idea of them monkeying around with the Bible to begin with. And they did a couple of things with some Bible verses that were very, very objectionable. What they did to Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin conceiving, taking out the virginity of Mary, at least in the prophet Isaiah, and sticking in a maiden. And that's an argument there that is worthy to be discussed. But evangelicals said, no, you've taken away what is something dear and precious to us. And what they did with that, with propitiation, this idea of Jesus being the appeasement offering that turns away the wrath of God, is they substituted expiation. Expiation. You say, I'm confused. What in the world is expiation? Okay, expiation. When you think of expiation, I should have brought the blackboard in here. I didn't. But if you think of God and man, and it's man's relationship to God, okay? What is it that blocks the road to our return to God? Well, it's our sin, right? It's our sin. It's sin that got man cast out of Eden. It's sin that separates us from God. And so what expiation does is, expiation is the sacrificial price that covers over sin, like the mercy seat. It's a covering for sin. And because it is a covering for sin, it can then restore the relationship, because sin is the thing that blocks it. But there's another point to this. Our sin, with reference to God, brings wrath. Okay? And so it's not just the question of man's in sin and separated from God. It's a question that man's in sin under wrath, separated from God. And it's the idea of propitiation that not only just turns away, covers sin, but also removes the wrath. And so it's a question, is expiation strong enough to account for the whole picture? I'll leave it to you to answer that. Because I don't really know. I'm not that knowledgeable about language to know whether or not it... But if it's something where people are just looking to deny wrath and say wrath doesn't exist, I mean, you're dealing with a letter that speaks about divine wrath, does it not? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we have to define that wrath biblically. Now, sometimes we think wrath is God's raining fire out of heaven. I think he did that once in the Old Testament in Sodom and Gomorrah. He brought the plagues on Egypt once. There were one of those demonstrations of divine wrath in those ways. Ordinarily, God's wrath came in such forms as the Babylonian captivity and the invasion, the armies, or natural disasters, or all sorts of things like that that God brings to voice his displeasure, at least in the curses of the covenant. And there's certainly that eternal wrath, and there's a question of how you define that. And again, some people define it in terms of the fiery furnace. They define it in terms of an eternal chamber in which people are just cast to experience bodily and mental pain and anguish. That's their definition of what hell is. Is that the only option? I'm not sure. I'll leave it to you. I'll leave it to you to figure out that story. But I would think that the major point of divine wrath is that that we don't dwell with God any longer. That the anguish and pain and desperation that comes in terms of an eternal damnation is that we're separated from the eternal light and love and pleasures that come from the presence of God. That which we were made for, we no longer are capable of fulfilling because of sin. Sin has destroyed us in that sense. Eternal destruction is eternal inability to fulfill the ends for which we were made. That's what destruction is. You destroy something when you don't enable it to function the way it's supposed to function. And if I smash my cell phone to bits, it's still going to exist, but it can't function as a cell phone any longer. It's destroyed. It's destroyed. Even though I could fill around with buttons and try to get it to work again, it won't work because it's been destroyed. There's an eternal destruction when man cannot fulfill the function for which he's been made, which is to know God, which is to fellowship with God. And again. So there, you know, there's different views, but you know, I think wrath is a reality. There's justice in God that must be, for lack of a better word, appeased, must be addressed, and God addresses it, but He addresses it in love. He doesn't address it in wrath, and then Jesus comes as the loving one to turn away God's anger. It's all in love that God provides redemption for His people. So if we concede in that way, I have no problems with either word. You know, you could use propitiation and it makes sense, and you know, you could use, but it goes back to the way in which sin is repaired, and the division that sin causes is repaired. So once again, sin is covered, wrath is gone. We can approach God with joyfulness and with gladness. So you all with me on that? I know I went from Dan to Beersheba to get that out to you, but I hope at least it's clear as to what some of those issues are. Okay, let's get back to the text. Any questions before we do? Yes.
Pastor, I don't have a question, but it's just so beautiful how God is that we might not understand what He's telling us in the Bible, even if we read in it.
Yep.
But He creates, He makes everything to us to make it happen the way He wants us to do it with His help and His understanding, His knowledge. But everything's in just in the word that you just said, love and Christ did it for us. But something, I don't know if I one time I hear it, but it's something on me so deeply, is I don't have to understand God, but I have to obey Him. Much I can with His help, of course, but it just, this is so beautiful. The I was telling Natalia this morning, that some of these classes is the beautiful part that we have the whole week as a Christians, because that's how God teaches us. They used to go to assemblies maybe sometimes of the year just to come everybody together to God, to be teached by God.
Right.
And this
right.
is so beautiful just to be here today and continue praying the more of the, our fellowships comes and hear this. This is beautiful.
Yes.
This is from God.
Yes. See, here's the key thing is that we don't have to understand all that propitiation means and all that it does to enjoy its benefits. To have our sins atoned for, to have our God forgive us, that those are things that those are all the blessings, and all the blessings are in Christ, and we are, and faith brings us into Christ and gives us all the blessings, and then we come in increasing measures of growing to know what all these blessings mean. It's kind of like being given a house with all of this furniture and all of the beauty, the gardens, and it's yours. You're told this is yours. And then you move in and you say, well, you know, I've only seen but a portion of it. And then as you begin to explore the rooms and you begin to understand all that you have, that you didn't really have any clue that you possessed all this. And that's what it is to be a Christian, is to have an ever-growing, expanding knowledge of the God we come to know and love and serve in Jesus. And that's what the excitement is about living the Christian life. That's what the excitement of reading and studying God's Word is. It's all getting expanded to us. We're growing, understanding. It's not that we're getting more blessings in terms of, well, we're getting more justified, or we're getting more redeemed, or we're getting more having our sins. No, that's all been done. It's all been achieved. It's all been accomplished. We have it whether we know it or not. We have it whether we understand it or not. But it's nice to, as you say, grow in our understanding, to come together as God's people, and to learn more each and every Lord's Day. That was the amazing thing when I first became a Christian and started to go to church. We go out to New Jersey to a church that was there. I lived in the city. We go out on one of those decamp buses that went through New York, went through Jersey, and we walked a little ways from where it left us off to the church we attended. We had a pastor who really gave us quite an extensive spiritual diet week by week. They used to be, his name was Al Martin, and they used to have down in New Jersey these dry cleaners that had as a sign on it, it said 1 hour Martinizing. Remember that? The 1 hour Martinizing? That's what we started to call our services. We get a 1 hour Martinizing as Pastor Martin would open up God's Word and teach us God's Word. It's like we were getting cleaned all over and cleansed all over and refreshed all over and go back to the city energized. By the things that we were learning. And that's good when church can be that to us, having that sense of the wonder of all that we have in the Lord Jesus. So we have been redeemed. That's the point of it. We have propitiation through Christ's blood, a propitiation that has come to us who believe in the Lord Jesus. And this propitiation, this covering over of sin, or this turning away of wrath, or this reconciling sinners to God and God to sinners, this was to demonstrate, Paul says, or this was to show, this was to, first of all, he says Jesus himself was put forward as this atoning sacrifice, as this one who came to repair our relationship with God. He was set forth for that, and in Jesus being set forth for that, God sets forth his righteousness. See what it says in the end of verse 5? This was to show God's righteousness. The setting forth of Jesus was also to set forth or to show forth God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, okay, remember he says, I'm the Lord who gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Again, not like the gods of the nations, not like the pagan gods who were quick to anger. We throw lightning bolts out of heaven just to trouble man. But he's slow to anger. God is a God of great forbearance. It's interesting, that word that in the Old Testament is translated slow to anger is the idea of being long of breath. Long of breath. You know, it's like, take a deep breath. You know, before you speak, take a deep breath. Calm down. That's how God's picturing himself. Taking deep breaths. He doesn't act in haste. He acts in forbearance. This was to show his forbearance in the passing over of former sins. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What are those former sins? It's probably the sins of people like David in the Old Testament before Jesus came. God was a forgiving God, wasn't he? God forgave people's sins. God received David as his servant, his man after God's own heart. God received Abraham, even though he was not a perfect man. He was a man who sinned. God received the Old Testament people of God. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over their sins. But when you think about it, he passed over their sins. But wait a minute, Lord. Wouldn't a just judge bring judgment for their sins? How could you just let it go? How do you just pass it over? How do you just not bring their sins to account? Well, God brought their sins to account, didn't he? Jesus was set forth to be the sin bearer. He was set forth to be the propitiation. He's set forth to be the one who is the appeasement offering to take away their sin. He's the one who covers over sin in the death that he died, the blood that he shed. So punishment came in time. God's displeasure was unveiled at the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was the mission that he was sent that he completed. To be obedient to death, the death of the cross, he completed it. He declared it was finished. And so God shows himself to be just in the passing over of former sins. He's righteous in doing that. It's not that he swept sin under the rug. He dealt with sin completely, finally, publicly, in the person of his Son. And it's to show his righteousness at the present time. That not only was just back then when he forgave their sins, he's just now when he forgives your sins. He's just now when he forgives my sins. He forgives all who believe in Jesus. He's righteous at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You get the point? Is that God justifies justly. He brings righteousness righteously. It's not the expense of his righteousness. He's just so merciful. It's like parents. I just love him too much to ever spank him. I love my child just too much. Ever send him to his room, ever to bring punishment. I just love him too much. Well, that's indulgence. That's not love. God must bring judgment. God must bring justice. God must be a just God. God must punish sin. But the question is, where does he do it? Does he do it in us, in our everlasting separation from his presence, or does he do it substitutionally, representatively, in the person of his Son? That's the point. Jesus came to bear away our sins. He came as the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. He died, the just one, for the unjust ones. We're the unjust ones. We're the sinners. He's the just one, perfectly did the will of God unto death, that he might bring us to God. The just one dies for the unjust ones, so that sins are atoned for. So that God's just. Say, Lord, you just forgot about sin? No, I didn't forget about sin. Lord, you just forgave at the expense of your justice? No, I didn't do that. My justice was met in full, but not in my people, but in the one I sent to be the bearer away of the sin of the world. So Jesus pays the price of our redemption in full, that God would be the just one as yet, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Great picture, isn't it? What God does in our salvation. Not, doesn't sacrifice divine justice, but it puts on full display divine love, divine mercy, divine grace. And Paul says at the end of the story, when you really understand how it was you were brought into this relationship with God through Christ, when you really understand how in the world you became a Christian and what your identity is as a Christian in Jesus Christ, at the end of the story, he says, what then comes of our boasting? Now, you Jewish people that think you're hot stuff because you got Jewish parentage and you had Jewish training and you learned the law as a child and you were in the synagogue hearing the scriptures read week in, week out, and you thought then because of that you could boast. Look at me, I'm a Jew. I got all this to boast in. You remember back in chapter 2, that's the question he asked, or the statement he made. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, you're bragging. I'm a Jew. I mean, you see people bragging. I'm a Catholic. I'm an Episcopalian, man. We're the brains of the outfit here. We're the Presbyterians. We're the theologians, man. Oh man, there's bragging that goes on in the church. And Paul says there shouldn't be bragging. There shouldn't be. Well, you know, we're the best Christians. Isn't that crazy? We're the best Christians. We're the ones that really know the law. We're the ones that really know the gospel. We're the ones that really have our doctrine right down the line. There's no cause to brag. There's no cause to boast. There's nothing you can boast in and of yourself. Boasting's excluded, Paul says. And it's not by any kind of law that can be imposed upon the church that will exclude boasting? No, law, again, law is about what we do, right? And so if we got a law that we can think in our own minds, oh, we've done that, we've obeyed that, we've kept that, even if we're deceiving ourselves, we really haven't. But let's say we think this is a law that we can obey. Again, that's a ground of boasting. But Paul says no law can bring you to exclude boasting. It's not by a law of works. It's not by a law of human performance. It's by the law of faith. Because faith looks out from ourselves to Jesus. Faith doesn't center in me. Faith centers in Jesus. Faith centers in Him. We run the race looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We look outside of ourselves to Jesus to find in Him our righteousness, to find in Him our wisdom, to find in Him our strength, our hope, our sanctification, our glory. And then Paul, again, he goes back to this matter of Jews and Gentiles. He hasn't left it. He's been talking about it all the way through. Again, the problem here is not so much whether or not we have our systematic theology straight. The problem here is, do we have our relationships within the church what they should be, based upon our theology of grace, based upon what we have in Christ, based upon what Christ has done for us. It's excluded any form of boasting. Jew over Gentile, Gentile over Jew. Is he the God of Gentiles only, of Jews only? Well, maybe a Jew would claim that, but that's not true. Jesus has come to bring all the people to himself. He was lifted up from the earth that he might draw all people to himself. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, also of Gentiles. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We can't get into really what that means. It's kind of complicated. But there's a sense in which what the law can't accomplish obedience to it. Right? All the law can do is make demands. If I set out a law, I'm just saying, don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. And that's just law. But with the law, I can't compel you to keep what I've said. I could put up on the bulletin board a whole bunch of rules and just, sometimes those rules just make you want to break them. Sometimes you make a rule, say, hey, why has the pastor made this rule? we're free people. We're people that ought to be self-determining. Why is he setting this up? But if I could make such a relationship with the people of the church that it's out of love, that you want to do what I want you to do, isn't that a better way? And isn't that what the gospel does? The gospel draws us into a relationship to God on the basis of love. And our question isn't so much just, Lord, what do you want me to do that I might be righteous, that I might gain favor, that I might have merit, that I might go to heaven when I die? It's now that I am righteous. It's now that I have favor. It's now that I'm bound for heaven when I die, that I have all these blessings. You who are the author of all of these mercies, how can I please you? How can I serve you? What would you have me to do? It's on the basis of grace. It's on the basis of a law that's being established that actually can bring us to do it, to want to do it. And not only want to do it, but have someone who can help us to do it, to bring us in such a relationship to God that God not only requires these things of us, but actually he says, I'm here to help you do it. I'm here by the Holy Spirit to bring you into conformity to my will. So it's a great statement in chapter 8. He says what the law couldn't do, not because the law is bad or the law is imperfect, but the law is weak through our flesh. It's our sinful hearts. The law can't ensure its compliance. The law will do anything to make us obedient. But what the law couldn't do, you know what? God did. How did he do it? Through the sending of his Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteousness of God would be revealed in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That's a big idea. But it's a big idea that's basically saying what I was trying to say before, is what the law couldn't do, God does through the redemption that's in Christ. Makes us want to please him and empowers us to please him through the Spirit. And so that's where Paul's going with this. And it's a great statement. It's a great statement. A statement that levels all of God's people in a common awareness of our identity in Adam, in sin. We'll say more about that in chapter 5. And what we have in Jesus, what our identity is through Christ as those who are forgiven, those whose sins have been atoned for, who are redeemed, who have received the propitiation through faith in his blood, and have been humbled under the mighty hand of God, so there's no ground of pride and boasting and superiority of any part of the body of Christ above any other part of the body of Christ. So may God help us to see those things and give us understanding in them. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful we can follow Paul's reasoning. It's rich, it's convicting, and we're thankful that it can give us understanding, and it can give us a grounds for relationships within the Church of Jesus, where it is the gospel that permeates our minds and governs all of our relationships one with another. Not the law, but the gospel, the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We're thankful, Father, that we can dwell together in unity and peace and the power of your grace. Again, because of the power that you set forth in your Son to make us to be a people that walk after, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we pray you'd bless your people. We pray you'd bless us as we greet one another this morning. We pray that you'd be with us as we enter in to the morning hour of worship to come, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Yes, sir. Oh, good to see you, Tim. Would have been nice to have you here this morning, but
I just went out to try my car again. It didn't start, so okay. Unfortunately.
Oh.
But thank you for this morning. It was a blessing.
Oh, good, good, very good.
We'll catch you in a half hour.
Very good.
Okay.
I'm going to go get coffee myself. Okay.
Yeah.
Let me just see if I can just pause this. What do I do? I don't know.
I didn't realize it because we were talking about how they asked me about looking forward to the
How you feeling? Not too good?
Sugar's getting the best of me. I was good like for most of the week. And then you know, the thing is this, like the strictly being strict makes me cheat harder than I would if I was like.
Well, are you still trying to fast? Is that what you're trying to do?
Trying to avoid sugars.
Yeah.
And the thing is, once I break...
Eat fat.
Huh?
Eat fat. It really is the cure. It really is. I'm convinced of it. I just, I'll take some bacon and I'll cook it up and the craving's gone. I'm satisfied. I love bacon. Hey. It's good for you. I'll wrap up a piece of ham with a piece of cheese and I'll wrap it up and roll it up. Delicious. Put a little mustard on it. It's great. It fills the gut and it stops the cravings.
Yeah, I'm not doing strict fast, but it's like I had something that was a little sweet.
Yeah.
And then
I know. Oh, my daughter's birthday cake. Oh man, that was really great. I had a small little piece at when we were celebrating her birthday at the Mountain View. And then the next night, it was in the. My wife brought it home, and the rest of it was in the fridge. And I took a small little piece. Yeah. The next night, I took a small little piece.
That's the trouble. I think I consumed 1,000 calories in sugar.
That's the killer. Sugar's the killer. It absolutely is.
Killing me. Literally killing me.
Well, you got to go to war against it by substituting the good stuff. That's really the best way.
Still working.
I know. Whatever that is.
Oh, yeah, carpal tunnel.
Yeah.
That is on the burger. Just add to the list.
Yeah.
I mean,
I told Mike, don't even look at the donuts. Hey, having fun? Good enough. Morning, Dan.
Good morning, Professor. Not particularly great.
I need the folder that
I had it here for you last week. I probably put it back in a different order. But
thank you so much. Yeah. I'm sorry there were some letters. I took the wrong one.
Oh, that's fine. Very interesting. See everything you're involved with.
I know.
Very nice. You're busy. You're a busy woman.
I'm never going to be enough.
Halfway decent.
David is the welder.
My nephew's a welder.
Excuse me.